Good morning, everybody. God bless you all. It's great to see you, your smiling faces. Father, we thank you for this day and that you will speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit that is inside each one of us that interprets the words that we hear and then makes them real inside of our hearts. So we're earnestly seeking to know what you would have us to learn, but to put into practice and for our lives to become more like you, Jesus. For that is our goal. And we bless you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. My name is Kevin. If you want to talk to me, besides hey you, or that's who I am. But I have a title for my message this morning. It's called Growing in Discipleship. And the Great Commission versus the Great Omission, which is the title of the book, maybe some of you know, but the Great Commission versus the Great Omission. The Great Commission is Jesus' final words, some of his final words before he ascended to heaven. Jesus died on the cross, as you know. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he was raised from the dead. Then he was on the earth for 40 days after that, and then he ascended to heaven. During that time, Judas, one of the 12 apostles, left. And so there's 11 left, and he's giving them the final instructions. He's basically putting them on mission. Because what were there, 500 disciples, maybe, at the end of his ministry? In the book of Acts starts, there's 500 followers. That's not a whole lot. And yet he came to reach the whole world. And his plan was not to do it himself. His plan was to recruit an army to do that. And that's exactly what he did. So there's today we have billions and billions of Christians. But the Great Commission was him telling the apostles what they were to do. And we find the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Where we read, now the 11 disciples, right, 12 minus Judas, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. That's because of the resurrection. You know, that was the final thing. Now Satan's on borrowed time now. And some people say he's basically operating as a, you know, guerrilla warfare because he doesn't have the authority. Jesus took it back. Jesus got it back in the resurrection. And that's what that means. All authority on earth has been given. And it's interesting if you read when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, what did the devil offer him? What was the last one? All authority, all the riches, all the glory, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. Jesus knew he was going to have all authority, but he had to go through the cross first, and Satan was offering him a shortcut. But here he did. He did what he had to do, and so all authority is now back to him. Okay, so we go to verse 19. Go, therefore, because all authority is given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, go make disciples. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Now here we're going to see the first of three definitions we're going to see today for what a disciple is. And you're going to find out they're all the same. Doesn't contradict itself. So, in verse 20, what is a disciple? Well, go baptize them and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's a disciple. A disciple is someone who obeys, observes all, not pick and choose, but all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. So the Great Commission has two parts to it. Maybe you never thought of that before, but it does. And in verse 19, excuse me, It says, go therefore and make disciples. So go. And that's what the evangelical church has been pretty good at, because missions and missionaries started, they're an American idea. They started here and then went all over the world. The reason there's Christianity all over the world is because of American missions and British missions, missionaries too. So pretty good. It's amazing what would happen. But that's the first part. The second part is teach them to obey all. And that play on words, the great omission in the great commission, is that the discipleship has not kept pace with the going. And you know that. I see some heads nodding, and I can nod my own. Maybe we're not quite where we need to be with discipleship. And what is a disciple? A disciple is someone that observes all that I've commanded you. If we look at Philippians, I hear it. Okay, this is good. The Great Commission is about the expansion of the kingdom of God in two ways. The external mission of evangelism to all nations, and the internal, as in my heart and your heart, the internal mission of individual Christians growing into Christ-likeness. That's in the Great Commission, is to grow into. See, Jesus' plan was not to win the whole world to himself when he was on earth. His plan, besides the redemption of mankind, was to train 12 leaders. That's what his plan was. 12 leaders. And then those 12 leaders in the book of Acts, yes, they took it all over the world, and then they gained another one, the Apostle Paul. But it was never for him to do it at all. It was always to put the ministry in the people. And that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit and the Word. So in Philippians, you're going to see these two things again. External mission to the world, internal mission of spiritual growth in our hearts. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance, and it's the Greek word prokopes, and it's not important in this, how we're going to define the Greek word, because it means advance or push forward. It's just that you're going to see the same word used twice. But I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, the progress of the gospel. That's the external mission of reaching the world. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That's the internal growth. So I have a chart here, which I'm going to explain. And if you have questions, ask your neighbor. But, so, this mouse works too. Nifty mouse. Right, okay, this is a graph. At the top of this graph, we have justification, which means a perfect position in Christ. When we believe in Jesus and we receive salvation, wholeness, we are, in God's eyes, more perfect. Some of you know that. Some of you may question, well, how perfect am I really? But in God's eyes, he doesn't see sin anymore. He washed it away. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ inside of you. That is called imputed righteousness, where legally, it's like, say somebody was in prison and then they get pardoned. Legally, they are free. They may still have issues in their life, and they probably do from, you know, that whole experience or something, but legally they're free. And police can't just drive by and, hey, you were in prison once. No, they're pardoned. And that's what this position in Christ is. God sees us like he sees Jesus. But you know, your life isn't quite there yet. I know mine isn't. So at the bottom right, bottom left, it says birth. That's when you get born. That's where everything started. Okay, who planned to get born the first time? No? You didn't have anything to do with that? You didn't think it up? That was a sovereign act of God for you to be born, right? To who you are. Well, so you go on in your life for a while, and then you hear the message about Jesus, and you believe it. At that point, you're justified, and you immediately, just like conception, how long does conception take? I mean, faster than that, okay? When you believe, now you're, in God's eyes, you're righteous, but your life is still kind of the same. That's called justification, and some people like to say justification means just as if I had never sinned. So here, when you believe, you are justified. At the end, when you die, if Christ doesn't come back first, and you're a believer, you're with God. And that's called glorification. At that point, everything about you is perfect. You're justified, but your mind is now perfect, and when the resurrection happens, you'll have a perfect body. So, and the other thing about these three things, about birth, justification, physical death, and glorification, you have nothing to do with any of those. They're all sovereign acts of God, every one of them. Human birth, justification, physical death, and glorification. When you are really perfect at that point. You've got this middle period, which we're all living in right now. If you're breathing, you are in this middle period right now. And notice the line, this squiggly line that kind of goes up a little bit and down, up and down and up and down and up and down. That's called sanctification, which is the process we're in now. Now, that is a partnership. We don't sanctify ourselves by being good. It's a partnership, although we have something to do with it. It's a partnership between us and God. So of these four things, God does three and a half of them. Because he's half of the sanctification, he said maybe more. And then we got a little part in there. Sanctification is growing into the practical righteousness of who we are in Christ. Huh? What does that mean? Practical righteousness. Who believes that when God saves you, that you are in his eyes, you are righteous? Okay. Some of you aren't sure. If you believe the Bible, and you believe Ephesians chapter 1 and various places in the Bible, in God's eyes, you are righteous. You may not feel it, but that's a spiritual, imputed, legal righteousness. Just like the guy who was in prison and was pardoned. Legally, he's pardoned. He may not feel it, but he is. Practical righteousness is how I act when I'm driving, or when I'm talking to my wife, or when I'm doing whatever. Running into snowboarders, you know. Or them running into me, you know. What would my reaction be in a case like that? The other day, I was pulled into a parking lot, and there was this empty spot right in front of the store. And I'm just driving along, getting almost turning into my spot, and the pickup truck, boom, right there. He's right there. He took my spot. Well, I've been thinking about this stuff. Well, I'll just find another spot. Walking's good. Yeah, it's a little far away, but I don't mind. I'm not in a hurry. I'll just do that. Well, in that case, I picture, you know, okay, but yeah, you know, somebody cuts you off. No. Oh, I had to do that yesterday. Yeah, I was pulling out of the post office, and then everything came right in. I had to beat my horn. I really did. Or even hit me. I had to. And that was a righteous horn blast. But it was. But that's practical righteousness. It's growing into the character of Christ. When you're a baby, you're not totally mature yet, but you're alive. You're totally alive. You're a citizen if you're born in this nation. But it takes 20, 25, 30 years to become an adult. That's growth in Christ. And what we're growing in is becoming the character of Christ. That's our goal. Okay. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. See the word until? That word has to do with time, right? From now until. So until is a time word. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood and womanhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at how many words he piles, how many adjectives he piles on top of each other, right? Mature manhood to the measure of the stature. Stature means is how tall you are. Right? Jesus is infinitely tall and we're infinitely small. But we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're never going to get there in this life. But when we're glorified, we're there. And that's what this is saying. Until. That until is talking about glorification. And in the meantime, we're slowly, slowly becoming more and more like Jesus. But in this life, we're not going to get there. But will eventually. And God promises that. But that's not our doing. That's the new heaven and the new earth, and the new body, all of that. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. How do children act in this? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's doctrine. It's incorrect, devilish doctrine that is blowing us all over the place. That's what it says. And children who haven't matured yet are being blown. That's what it's saying. And look at the next few words. By human cunning. It's planned. It's planned. Satan has, you know, put traps in the world, just like he did with Adam and Eve. He puts traps in there designed especially for you to fall in. That's what he does. Craftiness. That's exactly who the serpent acted like. Craftiness. It says in the New Testament, we're not deceived by Satan's craftiness. It's all packaged to catch people. Deceitful schemes. Deceitful are designed to trick you. So there's a whole mess out there, traps, bear traps, all designed to trip you up, and it's wrong doctrine. It's all wrong doctrine. You have to save yourself. God does not love you when you sin. You ever heard that? You ever thought that? Yeah. It's not true. It's a lie. God does love you. So when we start feeling guilty, you know, start condemning ourselves. Well, if we've sinned, we need to confess our sin and then get back. The problem is we've confessed our sins and we still feel bad. That's an example of wrong doctrine. Now, look at verse 15. Rather than being all caught up in wrong doctrine, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even into Christ. What do we grow with? Tell us right here. Truth. What grows us? Truth. Speaking the truth in love. Rather, it starts with the word, rather than being children overcome by false doctrine, God uses the opposite. What's the opposite of false doctrine in this verse? It's truth. The antidote, the false doctrine is truth, and it's truth spoken in love. It's not, you know, beat somebody over the head with the truth. It's do it lovingly. And you're going to see that this is how God works. Because if we go to John chapter 8, verse 31, we read, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide, and abide means live, it means remain, it means stay put. If you stay put permanently in my word, then you are truly my disciples. That's the second definition we read of disciples. The first one was to obey all that I commanded. Jesus told the apostles that. Here's the second one that we're reading. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So by this, what's the definition of a disciple? Talk.
Someone who abides in his word.
Thank you. One who abides in his word. That's a disciple. Disciple and discipline are the same word. You knew that. Verse 32. And you will know the truth. Here's truth again. And the truth will set you free from sin. Truth is all over the place. Look at this. Speaking the truth will grow up. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How important is truth? It's life and death. And so a disciple is someone who abides in the truth. Look at John 17, 17. We've been talking about sanctification. Sanctification means being made holy. Being made separate. In the Old Testament, when they offered lambs, they had to be perfectly spotless, the best lamb they had. And then they would separate it from the rest of the flock. Okay, so that's holiness, is that lamb. It's Jesus was perfectly holy. Holy means pure. So when we hear the word sanctify, it sounds like it's a big word. It means pure. The Holy Spirit, pure. Verse 17. Sanctify everything we're talking about today. How does it work? In the truth, your word is truth. So the sanctification project that God is working in our lives, the instrument that he uses is truth. Putting all this together, we flood our minds with truth, which is the word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses that word to transform our minds into the mind of Christ. And that's a mouthful, but it's really what is happening. I used to think that if I knew enough scripture, I could obey it and do what I'm supposed to do. Didn't work so well. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't learn scripture. It's that I don't make myself obey. God uses it. God, the Holy Spirit, uses that Bible, that Word of God in here. I mean, I hear stuff in my head all the time. Verses are popping into my mind. Probably some of you too. Maybe all of you. But that's how the Holy Spirit talks to you. He pops verses off. He will remind you of everything that I have said. Jesus said that. The Holy Spirit will remind you. That's how it works. And he does all kinds of stuff. And we'll see. The tool that the Holy Spirit uses to transform our minds is the Word of God. Practically, it looks the same. Okay, I'm going to memorize all these Bible verses and I'm going to make myself obey. That's me, 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 me. That doesn't work. It's the Holy Spirit that can use that. And without that, the Holy Spirit doesn't have tools to work. I'll read this again. We flood our minds with truth, which is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit uses that word to transform our minds into the mind of Christ. That's an Ephesians thing. We're until, you know, we are of the maturity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look at John 16, verse 13. Look what Jesus says here. When the Spirit of truth, who's that? That's the Holy Spirit, but he's emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is bringing truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He guides you. That's his job, is to direct you. He guides you, and he uses the Word of God to do that. Here's, another mouthful, but it's worth it. Discipleship. I use the word discipleship and sanctification interchangeably. I don't know if they're exactly the same. but I've been using them interchangeably. So I could say sanctification instead of discipleship. I could also say growing into Christ, becoming a disciple, Christian maturity, becoming like Christ, all everything we want to become in Christ. It's a process of learning to walk by the Spirit. What's walking by the Spirit? It's abiding in Christ, John 15. Walking by the Spirit is abiding in Christ. Well, what's abiding in Christ? It's having His Word abide in you. Oh. And then the Holy Spirit uses that Word to guide you. That's how it works. I've been trying to learn this my whole life. I'm going to stop there. But this is the process. And I'm not making this up. Jesus said it. Look at John 15. This is everything we're reading here is from his farewell sermon. And then I think these verses, probably the last four times I've spoken here, I think, why is he always using the same verse? Because I don't have them yet. I have not mastered it. And I bet you there's a few of you maybe that haven't mastered it yet. But to me, this is the heart of where we need to go. John chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus' farewell speech. He says, already you are clean. And he's talking about pruning a grapevine. The word clean is prune. Already you are clean because of the
word
that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit. Fruit is the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, all of those fruit of the Spirit, they're all the character of Christ. And that's what he produces in you when we abide in him, which is walking by the Spirit. And that's what the whole world wants. The whole world is after fruit. They may not know it, but why are people using drugs? Because they want joy, right? And they think that'll get it for them. Well, that's a counterfeit, because there's a hook in it, and it'll kill you. That's what sin is. Sin looks real pretty on the outside, and it's like a fish hook. As soon as you bite on it, it's got you. But fruit is the genuine character of Christ. So, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then in verse 7, he tells you how to abide in him. Because it's a two-way thing. In math, we call that the associative property, where if, you know, 4 equals 2 plus 2, and then you put it over here, 2 plus 2 equals 4. But two things, it doesn't matter which side of the equation they're on, that's what this is saying here. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. You turn it around and say, if my words abide in you, then you abide in me. See, it doesn't matter which order. But, how do we abide in Christ? By letting his words abide in us. And that's as simple as I think it can be made. Without a whole bunch of I got 10 steps to sanctification. Please, I can't remember that many. I can remember this one, though. If his words abide in us, then we abide in him. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. There's the third definition of disciple, by the way. Okay, what was the first one? Obey all my commandments. Right? And here's the third one. What was the second one? The second one was in John 8. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here's the third one. A disciple bears fruit. And fruit is the result of having his word abiding. Saying the same thing. You keeping his commandments, abiding in his words, all saying the same thing. it produces fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove. What's the proof? I had a girl ask me, how do I know if I'm born again? How do I know if I'm really saved? Where's the fruit? That's what it says. The proof of being a disciple is there's fruit. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus kept his Father's commandments. Right? Let's talk about somebody else. Jesus is called the last Adam. Remember the first Adam? Did he keep God's commandments?
No.
Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He did not keep the commandments, and that plunged the whole human race into sin. Jesus did the opposite. He kept his commandments, even when his commandment meant dying on the cross. Now, it was a lot harder than just not eating a fruit. Jesus gives us a plan to become like him. And it's not a 10-step plan. One step. This is Jesus' plan to become like him. Observe all that I've commanded you. That's it. Simple? That's simple. Easy?
No.
Okay, but it's simple. Doesn't have to be complicated. God said the same thing to Joshua. When Joshua took over from Moses as the leader of Israel, this is what God said to him. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do. Jesus said, observe. God says to Joshua, do according to all. There's our word all again. You can't get away from it. That is written therein. All of it. Who's done all of it? I laughed because my hands on them. Put that in there. Okay. But that's our goal. Our goal is to strive to do all that he commands us. But look at the result. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Who wants good success? Okay. This is how to do it. When Jesus was in the wilderness, battling with Satan, and he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the first words out of the devil's mouth are always a question about what God said. Did God really say not to eat of every tree in the garden? That's his first words in the Old Testament. First words in the New Testament now. If you are the Son of God. Satan's method of operation is to question God's word. We need to realize that. What's going on in culture today? When God said about sexuality, when God said about creating mankind in his own image, male and female, and created. God could not be clearer about gender. Oh, well, and all of this noise, it's all an attack on God's word. Nothing has changed. And that's why we have to be sharp with it. That's why we can't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love may be able to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We have to know the truth, because there's so many counterfeits out there, and it's nuts today, and you know it. It's coming at you from every angle, media, people, everywhere you look, we see contradiction to what God said, and not just in the sexual area, in all kinds of areas. We need God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus was using here in Matthew. He was doing battle with Satan, and he cut him to shreds with the word of God, which is the sword of the spirit. Anyway, so Satan says to him, these are the first words out of the New Testament. If you are the Son of God. He knew he's the Son of God. But he's questioning who he is. It is, and Jesus answered and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He used that against Satan, and he's also telling us that that's what we need. We need God's word memorized. In your bulletin, we snuck a little bit. We have a program on Wednesday nights. Sarah's not here, so I recognize some of the people. This is our Awana Club. And what we're doing over the summer is we're memorizing all of these verses. All of them. And there's Sarah. She's really good at it. She writes a verse and then she starts erasing words and doing things. And the final thing they do is they make a skit. Like she breaks the kids up into little groups and then they act out the verse. And it works. But take a look at these. John 3:16. That's pretty valuable, what do you think, to know that from memory. And these little guys do. I could have any of them stand up. I'm just kidding. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. That tells us what the Word of God is. It's not open to question. It's all God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what we're talking about today. How do you get trained in righteousness? All scripture. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I need that. I don't know if you guys are this way. Maybe you all are. I've not been this way, but I'm starting to be. What I'm saying is, I can kind of stand outside of myself. I'm standing over here, okay? So now I'm over here, and I'm looking at myself, and I'm thinking about what I'm thinking about. And I'm going, oh, really? Oh, is that so? And I'm finally starting to separate my motives. Why do I do things? Why am I standing here right now? Am I doing this because God wants it and it's a benefit? Yeah. Is there a little pride involved? Be honest. Let's be honest. Is there a little self-recognition here and there once in a while? Well, I don't want to admit that, but maybe. Which is the right motive? I can recognize it now. Why do I want to do something? Is it for me? Because, you know, it can look like you're doing a good thing. But you also might get some recognition out of it. Maybe some money. But that's where we need to go. And really that is the key to recovery, too. It's key to all kinds of things, to finally be able to look at your own thoughts and analyze where your motives are coming from. Because they're sneaky. Really sneaky. Oh, but I'm doing it for a good reason. Yeah, but well, what gives us that ability? The Word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's the purpose of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit's doing it. It's not me. The Holy Spirit is using the Word in your heart to start separating the motives, because that's really where it comes down to. All the issues come out of the heart. Jesus said so. And I think issues really means motives, because that's about as deep as you can get. get? Why do you do things? And I bet with a group like this, and most of us, if not all of us, are Christians, your motives are probably pretty good. Really pretty good. But where we struggle, maybe they're not there yet. Okay, enough on that verse. Oh, that's a good verse. There's another one which isn't here. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's discipleship. That's sanctification. There's some great ones in here. We got Romans 10:9. If you learn Romans 10:9, and these guys aren't, you could lead somebody to Christ. If you're witnessing to somebody, it sure would be nice to have at your fingertips. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You could also use John 3:16 in there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. The Bible was not written by people writing out of their own heads. How do you know? Because I'm reading 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy never had its origin in human will, but the prophets, through though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did we get the Bible? It's right there. And if that's here, when you're witnessing to somebody, boom, how do you know the Bible's the word? Well, here's the That's it. It's right there. These are great verses. Absolutely. And you can have them. And I want to show you something. Hello? Oh, sorry. Yeah, I'm busy right now. There's an app called Remember Me. And
Romans 12:9-11.
Come on.
Oh, 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord.
Okay. She's almost.
Romans 12:9-11.
She's slow.
9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord.
Okay, I looked and looked and looked for apps, and I couldn't find one that you could put in any verse you want and it would repeat it. And I found one. It's called Remember Me, and I made some copies on how to use it. They're out there in the foyer on the table if you want. But it's pretty neat. It goes right to a Bible app on the web, and you grab any version you want. This is a great way to learn Bible verses. Okay. I want to ask you a question. I'll talk to you. These are called spiritual disciplines, and memorizing and meditating on Scripture is, many writers say it's number one, and prayer is number two. It's up to you to figure that out, but George Mueller, who was an amazing believer in the 1800s, formed orphanages, he said for 10 years he prayed first thing in the morning, and then he started meditating on Scripture first thing, and then going to prayer, and he said it was infinitely more fruitful. But there's no way around it. God expects us to memorize and meditate on Scripture. And I'm not going to beat you over the head with that, but I would be remiss if I did not say that. It is absolutely critical to spiritual growth is memorizing and meditating on God's Word. Anyway, how did Jesus train his 12 disciples? They were his small group. He spent lots of time with them. He taught them privately and publicly, and they did ministry together. It seemed like they were outside most of the time. Okay, when you read the Gospels in Acts, where were they, generally? Were they in the building? Sometimes, but it seems like most of the time they were in the marketplace or the temple or walking around. Paul, right? So that tells me something. They were outside. Small groups of disciples have always been God's strategic plan for personal growth and evangelism. We don't have to do things alone. Who's intimidated of witnessing, cold witnessing on the street? Okay. It's a whole lot easier if you go with a group. This is Ann O'Reilly. Some of you may know her, but this is their driveway on Larch. And on Friday afternoons at 3 o'clock, there's a farmer's market on Ski Run Boulevard, and they close off the street. And they have to park as close as they can, which is on Larch. So all these people are walking by the O'Reilly's driveway on Friday. And so what a great place to set up in their driveway. Now, they're from New York, and they live here now. They did this in New York, and so all of this equipment they had from before, because they've been street evangelists forever. So what this is saying is free snack. All you have to do to get the free snack is fill out one of their questionnaires. And the questionnaire is, how do you get to heaven? And then there's all of these works-related things, you know, how to get to heaven. And they fill it out, and they get their snack, and then it's an open door to talk to them. So that's what we're doing. They've been out of town, they're getting back. But it is absolutely the most amazing, exhilarating. Do you know, witnessing when somebody responds, and you're in a group, which makes it fun and easy, it is the most exciting thing. It is so exhilarating. Who students are experiencing this? It is exhilarating to see somebody respond. But the point is, you don't have to do it by yourself. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, if you look at the back book of Acts, they didn't go up by themselves. They were in groups. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, I just want to sum this up by rereading the Great Commission. All authority, okay, Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples. What does make disciple mean? Witness to somebody one time and that's it? A lot of that happens, but that's not making a disciple. Making a disciple is sticking with them. Ideally, and they're going to want to stick with you. But it's like raising a child. How long does it take to raise a child? Is it easy? Okay. Rest my case. All right. It's the same thing with raising Christian disciples. It takes time. It is inconvenient and messy. Changing a diaper. That's what it is. But that's the greatest joy in life. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now that we've memorized Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We can tell them how to do that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We have the tools to tell them. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission contains Jesus' whole plan for evangelism and discipleship. Many of us, most of us in this room, are very concerned about our mission. Think about it a lot. There's one solution. It's called the Great Commission. We're not going to turn the politics upside down. There's a lot of things that we don't have power to do, but we do have the authority from Jesus Christ to go. There's not one problem in the world that would not be resolved by the Great Commission, by people turning to Christ. And that's what we can do, and that's what we're given the authority to do.
If you would all please rise. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now humbly, and we ask that you open up new opportunities. Lord, break fallow ground in each of our lives when it comes to repentance, when it comes to sanctification, and when it comes to discipleship. Show us your ways, Lord. Teach us your paths and lead us in your truths. And teach us, Lord. And the church said, Amen.